Probably. I have a scratchy throat this morning like I do. there must be a lot of stuff going on out there, but my allergies are bothering me, and so I'm coughing a little bit this morning. So if I start coughing, just bear with me, and we'll get through it, okay? I don't know about you, but I would imagine there are a good number of Christians that know something about John Calvin. Being Reformed, we know a lot about John Calvin. We recognize him as being a great theologian and leader of the church, a big part in that Reformation that we talked about back on the last Sunday in October. John Calvin said this basically, that wherever the true church of God is, you will find three things in that church. The first one was the proper preaching of the word. The second one was the rightful administration of the sacraments. The last one was the application of church discipline. Now, if we were to look out upon the church today in general, you would find, I would imagine, most churches ascribe to those first two. They would say that they properly teach the Bible. They would also say that they administer the sacraments. But what you would find very sorely lacking very often is what we call church discipline. Why do we believe it? We believe it because Scripture truly teaches it. And that is where we're going today. One of the primary passages in Scripture that teaches us about this very vital aspect of the church that we call church discipline. So if you turn with me, if you would, in the Gospel of Matthew to chapter 18, we're going to be looking at verses 15 through 18. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to you, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Thus I say to you, or truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. I do want to say this to you, that what we would find in regard to this first verse, chapter 15, there are some of the ancient manuscripts that don't just say, if your brother sins, they say, if your brother sins against you. And I really do believe that that adds a special meaning to our understanding of what is going on here, because it moves things from being more of a private one-to-one kind of thing to being more of an involved thing that in the beginning would involve a much larger audience. And there is reason to believe that it does have to do more with those particular sins that people sin against us. You understand what I'm saying here, guys? I mean, there's a way we can look at sin in the lives of people, but it may be sin that someone sinned against someone else. Is that what Jesus is talking about? Is just any sin in general? Or is he talking more specifically about sins where someone sinned against you? In other words, someone told a lie about you and you're made aware of it. And the question is, what do you do about it? Now, I want to say this before we go any further. You need to understand this. Church discipline always has a number of purposes. One of those is the glorification of the church. One of those is the glory of Christ Jesus, because when his people sin, then it sheds a negative light on him, right? It also has the effect of reducing the number of tares in the wheat. But let me just clue you into this, and this is the primary reason I think this is absolutely essential, just like John Calvin did, and that is, it is exactly what the sinner needs. You and I need to have a degree of accountability to one another. I don't know about you, but I find with myself that sometimes it's very easy for me to fall back into sinful patterns that I used to be in years ago. And you know what really would be helpful to me? If someone would come along and point that out to me, because it's so easy for us to fall into that trap without even thinking too much about it. We need to have the kind of relationship with one another. If we see wrongfulness in the life of the other person, we need to have the freedom to go and speak with them. Does that sound like something you want to do? I hope not. Because we need to do it. But we need to be very careful about how we do it. Because the how we do it is just as important as the doing it to begin with. The how we do it says a lot about where we think we are ourselves. Some things we need to weigh in the balance, and one of those is this, is we're talking about every single time, without an exception, a sinner going to another sinner and talking with the other person about their sin. We need to think about that first and foremost of all. We can never go to people with what appears to be a self-righteous, judgmental attitude and expect them to believe anything that we have to say to them. Notice here that Jesus emphasizes that in the beginning, this is to be a private affair, not something that goes on in the context of a large body of people or even in the presence of anybody else. And I do want to say this to you, as far as we go, if it happens to be a specific sin that someone sinned against us, we always have the option of overlooking it. You follow what I'm saying? In other words, sometimes there's no reason for us to make a big deal out of anything. Because very often what we want from this kind of thing is to be vindicated ourselves. But you need to remember this, that every time we do anything like this, it's not for me, it's for them. You follow me? It's not for getting revenge. It's not for making yourself look good in the eyes of other people. It's none of that. The whole reason for doing it is as big as what the person needs. And very often when you find yourself in that position, you will be basically driven to it by God. The times that I've had to do stuff like this, let me tell you, I tried desperately to wiggle out of it. I don't want to do it. And let me tell you, you have sessions the same way. These guys that are elders, none of them like conflict. They don't enjoy conflict at all. And that's one of the reasons I love them so much. You need to understand something. When they do take action, however, it's because they feel like they have absolutely no other choice. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. Do you see that? It's not about you. It's about him. When I was a new pastor, I really thought that I had another title, and the title was Mr. Fix-It. That was whenever there was any discord in the congregation. I was supposed to get right in the middle of it, and when it was all was said and done, everybody would be loving each other, and they'd be loving me. And so I tried that for a while, and let me tell you what happened. Typically was this, is sometimes there were reconciliation, but in the process, both parties got mad at me. And I did that for years, and finally it dawned on me, and I would imagine I was reading through this particular chapter one day, and I'm going, you know what, I'm doing things all wrong. What if I start doing it the way that Jesus told me to do it? Maybe there would be a difference. So let me just tell you this. If you come to me and you want to talk to me about someone else's sin, the first question I'm going to ask you is, have you had a conversation with this person yet? And if you tell me no, I'm going to pull out my Bible and flip open to chapter 18 in Matthew. And it says, this is your responsibility for you to do. And let me just tell you this, guys. This is what I've seen and I know this is true, and that is, as church people, if we did things in that manner, you would find that that would be the end of it. It's very easy to stand at a distance and talk about people and all that other kind of stuff and say bad things about people and try to build your own camp and all of that. But it's a totally different thing when you sit down eyeball to eyeball and talk to brother and sister in Christ. Because it's easy for us in our mind to build up how wrong the other person was, and they're a terrible awful person, they're a super-duper sinner, all this other kind of stuff. But what you find very often when you sit and you look people eye to eye, you understand that they're just as much a sinner as you are. So just remember this. Well, I'll tell you a story. This is about somebody that most of you don't even know. But years ago, there was a fellow that came, and he came to me with concerns about another person in the church. Well, you know, and I challenged him. I just said, do you even know this person? And all this other kind of stuff. It didn't matter. But it turns out that the person was coming with a complaint about the other person. There had been tons of people in the church that had complained to me about him. And so I saw it as this opportunity maybe to help him see the light, to see the idea that he wasn't cleaning the whole thing himself, that he was a very great sinner in the eyes of his brothers and sisters in Christ as well. And let me tell you, the way he reacted to it, you understand that discipline very often tells you where a person's heart is. Because if they're repentant, it tells you, did they truly love the Lord and they want to do what the Lord wants them to do? But let me tell you, if you run into a concrete brick wall and people just have the attitude, a bad attitude about the whole thing, it shows you that their heart's not really where it ought to be. So what I'm telling you is how people respond to these kind of things very, very often tells you what their relationship with the Lord really is and how they really see themselves. Jesus does tell us, do not judge, lest ye be judged. He does say that in the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 7, verse 1 in Matthew. We've talked about it already as we've gone through this gospel. What Jesus is emphasizing there is this, is make doubly sure that when you go to someone to talk about their own sin, that you're not guilty of the same sin or maybe even far more. Now, you can understand why it's something you don't rush into, right? Because you have to take some time to discern whether this maybe is a particular thing that you're guilty of yourself. And how are you going to know that unless you go to the Lord first and you ask Him to reveal it to you? Let me tell you, there's something, there's a power in someone going to someone and talking to them and at the same time confessing to the same person. You need to understand it's not only repentance and confession on the part of one, it's repentance and confession on the other one's part. And that is basically saying, I can understand, I'm the same way. Maybe not exactly, but there's certain areas in which I am very guilty of very great sin too. Just remember, it's always a sinner going to another sinner. Always. Examine yourself thoroughly first. Let me tell you, it's hard to do these things. But no one promises that Christianity was going to be easy. I mean, it is hard. And it hurts when people say hurtful things about you that you know really aren't true and, you know, things like that. It hurts. It's a hurtful thing. But we need each other for a lot of things. And one of the big reasons we need each other is every one of us needs accountability. Absolutely all of us do. No exceptions. I hope that you have people in your life that will be brutally honest with you about things. Not necessarily blunt or self-righteous or anything like that, but what I'm saying, people that will be honest with you, and when they see things going on that they know are not edifying to God, and they certainly don't edify the church, and they're not good for you, I hope they love you enough to be willing to come to you and speak to you about it. Like I said before, if we would just do that, then that probably would be the end of the road. This is what I've seen more often. And once people do the first step in all of this, that's it. There's no need for the next step. And what Jesus is basically is, if there's no repentance on their part, then you're supposed to go again. But this time you don't go by yourself. This time you take one or two or three witnesses with you. Now, I don't know if you realize this or not, but this whole idea of witnesses is something that's very emphasized in the Old Testament. Two or three witnesses. In other words, how do you establish truth? You establish truth through two or three witnesses. In other words, the people that you go with are there to observe the conversation. And if they have anything to contribute to it, certainly they would do that. But let me just say to you need to be cautious in the witnesses you choose to go with you. Make sure they're not people that you know are in your camp and they're going to stand with you no matter what goes on. They need to be people that are respected not only by you but by the other person. You get my drift? See, there's a right way to do it, and there's a wrong way. The wrong way would be, very often what we would do is we would pick witnesses who we think would stand in our court. Right? It's human tendency to do that. One time I served on a jury, the only time I've ever served on a jury, and it had to do with a case that was for a guy was arrested for like the third or fourth time for selling drugs. And as the prosecutor laid the case out there, defense attorney spoke and all of that, every one of us began to believe that this guy was really guilty of what he was charged with. We had every reason to believe that, except for this. It was in a sting operation, and somehow the police had lost the tape of the conversation that took place between the undercover cop and this guy, and they really didn't present enough evidence to convince me and a lot of the others beyond a reasonable doubt that the guy was guilty. Do I think he was guilty? Yes, I do. But the prosecutor fell short of their responsibility to present enough evidence that we would say that, beyond a reasonable doubt, he is guilty. Because it came down to this. It was the policeman's word against his word. As much as we would like to think that all policemen are above board and they always do the right thing, we know enough about human nature to understand it's not. So am I willing to put some guy in jail just because some policeman says something and I don't know diddly squat about the policeman? I'm not going there. And we wound up in a hung jury, which I know is a very rare thing, but we were a hung jury, and part of it had to do with one guy that was convinced that the guy was guilty, and no matter what anybody said, wasn't going to change his mind. I was one of the people who voted not guilty for the reason that they haven't convinced me of his guilt. They haven't given me enough proof to conclude that this man is really guilty of what? And the reason is no witnesses. No evidence, no physical evidence, and no witnesses. I'm not going to put a guy in jail simply because one policeman tells me that that's where he needs to be. And I told him, I said, this is biblical. I said, I am not moving off of that position, period. So I don't care if we stay here for 6 years deliberating. I will not change my vote. So we were a hung jury. Sometimes I wonder how reliable witnesses are to begin with. Now, let me just say this. If you doubt or wonder about that, do some marriage counseling. Because what you'll find there over and over again is two people talking about the same event and their perspective on it is absolutely different. And I'm not talking about just a little different. I'm talking about 180 degrees difference. Like there's not a single point in the conversation they agree on at all. That's why we need, it says we can only take one, but I would say two or three would be a whole lot better. And like I said before, we need to be careful about who we choose. If we choose people that we know that the other person's already ticked off at, you think things are going to go that well? So again, they need to be people that are not necessarily going to side for you, regardless of how the conversation goes. They also need to be people that both parties have some degree of respect for, so that both parties will be willing to listen to the advice and counsel of those witnesses. If you come to me and you say to me, so-and-so told a lot about me, and people believe it, and all that. First question I'm going to ask you, if you've been to see me already, hopefully I'll remember that you have the first time. But if you're coming to me the second time, in other words, you did what you were instructed to in step one. You went to that person. You sat with them. You talked with them. They didn't acknowledge their sin. They didn't repent of their sin. Nothing was changed. Again, don't come and tell me about it. What Jesus says is you are supposed to go and you're supposed to take witnesses with you. And even then, Jesus says this, and that is if there's repentance or there's a change of heart on that person, that's the end of it. It will never come to the church. Nor should it ever come to the church. But we do know people, and we know that sometimes, no matter, you know, the first step's not going to work, the second one's not going to work either, and then the issue is, what do you do then? And what Jesus says is now, this is the time when you take it to the church. Now, some people believe what it means is this, is that you just go around talking to people and you tell them what's happened and you start building your camp in the congregation. What's that going to do ultimately? It's going to divide the congregation, right? That's not what Jesus is talking about. What he's talking about is bringing it to the church in a manner that it will be dealt with in the manner it really ought to be. And what I would say to you, it means church leadership. Okay. But again, before you ever come to me or you ever come to any of the elders, and let me tell you, it's not your tendency to do that. I know it happens all the time that people bring stuff right to the elders when anything goes awry. And I hope that they will all tell you the same thing I will, and that is you need to do what Jesus told you to do before you bring it to me. But we do know how people are. Some people like to gossip, and some people like to live, to hear gossip. It's like some people live on gossip. And you wonder why it's true sometimes, and part of it is this, is we always want to think better of ourselves. And so what we do is we look around at other people and see what they're doing, and you're thinking, well, I'm not doing that. I didn't do that. I'd never do that. And it makes you feel better about yourself. But remember, church discipline is not about yourself. It's about the other person. It's about loving that other person so much you're willing to do whatever you have to reclaim their heart for Christ. Most of you know that most of my church discipline experience has been at the Presbytery level. There just have been a few times in Springs, the life of Springs, that we've just felt compelled to actually do some things that people would receive as church discipline. Let me tell you, it is with great sadness, in a way, that I can tell you this. Out of those pastors that I've been a part in disciplining, one of those was my seminary professors that I loved. Maybe the one I was most closest to. Another one was a fellow that I had mentored and encouraged to enter into seminary and into full-time ministry. A third one was one of my very best friends in the world. And so you look upon those things and you need to understand that when those things take place, it's again, it's like you got your back against the wall. You've got to do something. You can't sit in the dark and pretend like nothing's going on. But I can look on all of those circumstances and I can tell you that I really am convicted of it and believe it right here today that in every one of those cases, it was the very best thing for every one of those people. It is exactly what they needed. And so as brothers in Christ, we brought them and we interviewed them. Actually, we have committees that do a lot of that. But let me tell you, we have a committee called the Minister and His Work Committee. Let me tell you, I'd serve on any other committee in Presbytery, but that's the one I'd run from like a scalded dog. And the idea that there are guys that are willing, because they're the ones that start in the initial process of this, before it ever comes to the ears and the eyes of everybody else. Jesus alludes to something here that we would classify as excommunication. Right? You've heard of that before, right? It means to put someone outside the church. That's what Jesus means when he says that you'll treat them like a Gentile. You need to understand what he's saying here is you would treat that person who's professing to be a believer as an unbeliever. Now, let me say this is an area that has been grossly screwed up by the church over the years. It gives no ground for anyone shunning anybody or anything like that. That's not what we're talking about here. We don't treat unbelievers in a manner that we would nail the door closed to the church on Sunday morning and they would not be welcome to come here now, do we? So we're not talking about that. It's not saying that we're going to shun someone, we're going to cut them out of the flock, they can't come on the property, they can't come in the building, anything like that, unless we have reason to believe they might cause some harm if they did that. You understand that, right? But what I'm telling you is if, as a session, we excommunicated someone from this church tomorrow, unless circumstances warranted otherwise, they would be very welcome to be here next week. As long as they can come here without causing trouble. Because they need to hear the gospel. Everybody needs to hear the gospel. God forbid that we would ever close the door to anybody. Unless we had really, really, really good reason for doing that. But just remember this. All levels of discipline have lots of purposes, yes. But one of the principal ones is to reclaim the sinner. Thankfully, we have an example of this very thing happening in Scripture. And we talked about it when we went through 1 Corinthians a number of years ago. But just remember this, in chapter 5, here you have Paul. He's planted this church in Corinth. He spent 3 years in Corinth. He discipled these people. These people he's writing to are disciples of his, or people, the people he discipled are now discipling. He loves these people. They are his spiritual children. He wants the very best for them. Now, let me ask you something. If you're a father and a mother, do you think the very best thing for your kids is to never discipline them? We know kids that fall into, or parents that fall in that category, and we know what happens with their kids. They turn out to be terrors, right? Discipline is a necessary thing. But in this particular case, information has come to the Apostle Paul through witnesses. And one of the things he's come privy to is this, is there's a man in the church that has his father's wife, which we understand to be that he was having sexual relationships either with his mother or his stepmother. It wasn't that she left his father and she's just living in the same house. He said, no, that's what we're talking about. He was treating her like he would his wife, his mother. And what Paul says about it is this, is even unbelievers, even Gentiles understand that something like that is wrong. And it's going on in the church and you're doing nothing. Paul was beside himself. He couldn't believe it. And this is what he says. For I, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him as though I were present. I've decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. Sounds pretty serious to me. But then you have to read the rest of it to discern Paul's heart. So that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, you know what happened? All you have to do is read 2 Corinthians. Evidently, when the Corinthian church received Paul's letter and he called them to the carpet on a number of things, this was only one of them. They acted. They disciplined this guy. He was put out of the church. But you know what else happened? Very soon after that, he was restored. Would that have happened if the church had just continually, for years and years and years, turned a blind eye to what was going on? No. Discipline is the only thing that works sometimes. Let me tell you, I've seen the Holy Spirit move in some of these situations in a way that I rarely have seen the Holy Spirit move. Because when we have people standing before us and they're charged with crimes and they're guilty of it, and very often they're very admitting to it. Well, let me just tell you this. One of the biggest discouragements I had in this whole thing was there was a guy, he was a pastor a number of years ago. And it came to be knowledge by people in the church that he had been physically beating his wife the whole time he was in the ministry every now and then. And what surprised us was he couldn't understand why we were making such a big deal out of nothing. Now, doesn't that scare you? And let me tell you, when we take action, we don't go to excommunication. There's only been one or two times that we've actually excommunicated a pastor. What we do very often is suspend them from office. In other words, they can't preach and teach in PCA churches sometimes for a period of time and sometimes never again unless they become ordained once again. Sometimes we take their ordination away from them. But we only do that in extreme cases. We're talking about cases where there was one fellow that I know of that had an adulterous affair, and we started digging into it, and we found out that it was not the first one. This had been going on for like 2 or 3 years, but it wasn't the first one in the church he was in then, and he had a pattern of doing it in churches before that. So obviously it was a sin that this man just could not get a handle on. So what did we have to do? We had to remove him from office. There was another guy that was addicted to pornography. He struggled with it for years and years and years. And let me tell you something. You may not realize this as a church guy or a gal, but pornography addiction today is run amok. Why? Because of the blasted internet. Lori's got on the internet with kids at times, you know, looking for doll things and something like that. And you put American Doll in there and you'd be surprised what you get on the internet, these websites that pop up. Sometimes I think that particular sins are more prominent in men than in women, and this is one of them, and that is pornography addiction is a big deal today. Even among pastors. You need to understand that. Is there worse sin than other sins? No. But it's a sin that will get down deep in you. And I know a guy that lost his job because of his porn addiction. Actually, I know two people that lost their jobs because of porn addictions because he spent most of their time at work looking at porn sites on the computer. Truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. I want you to know something. We cannot, it's impossible for us to excommunicate anybody from the church as God sees it. What we would call the invisible church. In other words, anyone that's elected to salvation and all that, there's no way that we can ever put any of those people outside the church. But let me tell you what excommunication is. It basically comes down to this, and that is you are claiming to be a believer in Christ, but there's a lot of evidence that indicates to us that you're not. In other words, you're a duck claiming to be a goose, and there's just not much evidence of it. Because the only thing we have to go on is what we see. You know, what fruit comes out of things? Can you read anybody's heart? Really? Can I? No. That we know that God has, or God can, and God does. He does it all the time. He knows every thought, everything that's going on, and every person has ever breathed air for all of eternity, all the time, without exception. See, it comes down to this, guys. We know this. We can hide stuff from other people. Do you think people are very forthright in coming forward, even to other believers in Christ, and saying, I'm addicted to pornography? Let me tell you, that kind of stuff doesn't happen very often. You understand why, and that's because they don't know how the church is going to receive it. If they share it with their brothers and sisters, or share it with their brothers, just share it with one or two brothers, they don't even know how they're going to receive it. They're going to think that they're whack jobs and all that kind of stuff. But what they would find very often is the other person going to say, you know what, I have the same problem. You see, we need accountability. If we ever want to grow in Christ, every one of us needs to be accountable to other people. If we're not, we won't. If we can't be honest with each other about our own sin, then we can't be honest with our sin with anybody. See, sometimes we bought into this idea that the world's tried to feed to us, and it's the idea that the church is nothing other than a bunch of self-righteous, judgmental people that are gathered together. That's not the church at all. The true church is sinners. It's a hospital for sinners. Every person that's a part of it is a sinner, a dirty, rotten, nasty scoundrel, scum of the earth sinner. And the only reason we are here is because of the grace of God with every day that passes. We need Jesus just as much today as we needed Jesus on the day we came to faith in Him. We need Jesus with every breath that we take. And it's true for every one of us. But we also need each other. See, I have a real concern. Today there's a movement of anti-denominationalism run amok in America, and more and more churches are deciding that they really don't want to have any association with other churches, because if they go that way, then they're not accountable to anybody. They get to teach what they want to. They get to do what they want to do. They don't have to answer to anybody. And I think that's a very bad place for sinners to be. There's a lot of bad things you can say about denominations. I could say some things about the PCA that would make your toenails curl. But we're here for a reason. Accountability. We need that accountability. And we also need, or they also need us to hold them accountable. Right? But remember this. What Jesus is saying here in the end of this, where he says, whatever you bind in heaven, do you understand something? That when we do things according to the word and the will of God, that when it's done, it's as if God has done it himself. Do you understand that? In other words, he's the one that does the binding. And he's only doing it through the actions and the activity of his